gives. I know that my Redeemer lives. Amen.
Hear again the word of the Lord from Psalm 115, our introit. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. In the name of the living God. Amen. Greetings, dear Christians. Today our meditation is on our introit, the psalm that we chanted at the beginning of the service. But of course, we'll tie in the other readings as we go along. As I mentioned at the beginning, the final Sundays of the church year look at the final things. Temporal death, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, eternal death, and eternal life. Now, this Sunday in particular looks at the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Now, we confess the resurrection of the dead or the resurrection of the body each week in the Apostles and Nicene Creeds. We confess with those words that God will raise us from the dead on the last day, that we will be in our bodies forever. But Hallmark is at work to counter-catechize us with its movies and its greeting cards and its cute little poems. See, we like the idea that we'll just be disembodied spirits in heaven, sometimes without realizing that this is not what the Bible means when it says we believe in eternal life. See, the Holy Scriptures confess that God made this world in 6 natural days, and that he called it very good at the end of that time. And from this, the church has always confessed that the material world is not bad. Instead, there's an important distinction that we as Christians make, that the Bible teaches, that when Adam and Eve sinned against God, their sin brought death into this world. And therefore, all things were corrupted by sin. Now, this required then Christ to come into this world to redeem it, first of all. He did this by becoming man, by being born of the Virgin Mary, by living a righteous life, by suffering and dying in our place, and by being raised on the third day. By this, he redeemed us from the law and the curse of the law, namely sin and death. More about that later in the sermon. But we also confess, in addition to that, that when Christ returns, Christ's second coming, he will raise all people, and he will judge the living and the dead, and send those who do not believe into hell, and welcome those who have believed in him into eternal life, not as a disembodied ghost, but in a new creation that is restored to the way it was supposed to be before sin entered the world, and before, therefore, death entered the world. So today, dear Christians, join me in praising Christ, the living God, whom we all shall praise forevermore. For, as the psalm confesses, idolaters shall become like their gods, dead and lifeless, while we who worship Christ, the living God, shall be given eternal life in him, and that includes the raising of our mortal bodies to immortality. That is to say, as we confessed in our hymn this morning, just as Christ is raised from the dead and lives forevermore, so too shall you, because of what Christ has done for you. So we begin where our psalm begins, with idolatry. Now, what is idolatry according to this psalm? It is worshiping a dead God. It is worshiping a creature, a piece of stone or metal that has no life, no breath, It is a dead piece of material, a piece of the creation. Now, what do we learn in the first commandment? You shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. By this commandment, God forbids all idolatry. And that doesn't just mean crafting a specific god. In the modern age, we haven't overcome idolatry by our iconoclasm. But again, we'll get to that in a moment. You see, idolatry is a matter of the heart. What do we put our trust in? What do we fear? And what do we love? If we answer those questions, then we have our God. We have either the true God or a false God. Now, this psalm rebukes all idolatry. And it explains and unpacks why that's important. Because what does a man do? He takes something that he created, an idol, and even though he should know better, that he made that thing, and that he can't make a god, he still worships it. So he takes a tree, he carves it into a totem pole, and he worships it as the god of the sun or the wind or whatever pagan idea he has. But it's not just paganism and totem poles and gold statues that Indiana Jones rescues out of a temple. Those aren't the only idols out there. See, again, an idol is anything that the heart trusts in. And in every age, that's really revolved around a couple things. Money has been a big one. Power, of course, because we tend to trust in ourselves and our own ability and strength. And then medicine and witchcraft, and those kinds of things by which we try to extend our life or get secret arcane knowledge that we don't have. But rather than hearing another sermon about how money is idolatry or something like that, well, let's look at one of the idols of our particular age. Artificial intelligence. Now, artificial intelligence is the work of man's hands. There are men that have put together those silicone chips, that have built those massive data centers. There's men that have coded those things. Now, if you actually dig into it, if you actually read and listen to the things out there, you're going to hear basically two ideas from people that actually know what's going on, from actual, you know, computer scientists and stuff. They're going to say, oh, this is a pretty cool program. If you listen to the people that are actually selling these things, they have a very different tune that they're selling. If you listen to Sam Altman or Elon Musk or any of these people that are trying to sell you a product, they're going to have you believe that the end of the world is coming because artificial general intelligence is about to be here. They're about to have Skynet or whatever mythology you want to believe. That these creatures, these people, have created something that is, in fact, God. Or at least will be here in a couple iterations. I'm not saying that to be fanciful. I'm saying that because the scriptures and the commandments of God relate to concrete things in our actual world. And artificial intelligence is a god of our age. You just have to listen to what people are actually talking about when they talk about it. They're not looking for something to make writing emails easier. You know, a little chatbot to give you an idea for how to write a newsletter or something like that. They're looking to this thing for their salvation. It's going to get us to Mars. It's going to extend our life. It might end everything in the whole world if it gets a hold of the nuclear codes. That's how people talk about this. It is a god of our age. And again, if you listen to the people that are trying to sell you these things, listen to what they talk about. They talk about AI as a divine being, as a super intelligence, as something that will overcome all of our problems and could very well end the world. Now, of course, they're saying this for one of two reasons. They're either saying it because it, in fact, is their true God. It is the thing that they fear, love, and trust in above all else. Or it could also be because that those people know that in order to get the people raised on Terminator movies to give them money, they have to scare them. They have to tell them if they don't give us money, well, things aren't going to go very well. Someone bad will create this, and it really will become Skynet. So it really is either it's their true God, or the money is their God. But either way, there's idolatry intermixed in this whole thing. And really, this is the ascendancy, the fact that we have trusted in our own reason and strength above all else. And so this way we see AI is just the latest manifestation of humankind trusting in our own reason and our own strength. It's not a new problem, it's an old problem. Because we are not gods. And we do not have the power to create gods, to create human beings, or to create true intelligence. We can't make a soul. Only God can. Only God is the one who gives life. Only God is the one who can take it away. That is not our power. We are creatures. We are not the creator. Now, human reason likes to think that our own creations will save us. And it doesn't matter if it's AI, your IRA, your IMB stocks, any other letters or combinations of words you can come up with, things that we trust in. Instead, gets down to it, we realize that man's works, it's not going to endure forever. But that's our temptation. It was the temptation that the Sadducees had, and the one that they came to Jesus with. See, the Sadducees were men of reason. They refused to believe in this whole bodily resurrection nonsense because it didn't agree with what their reason said. And so they used this silly example of a woman who is married to 7 successive men and then dies childless and asks Jesus the question, well, if you believe in this resurrection of the dead stuff, what's going to happen to her? Now, their excuse for denying the resurrection of the dead, it's not... they try to make it out as if it's because the books of Moses don't teach it. They try to use a pious lie. Well, God's word didn't really teach it to us after all, and therefore we shouldn't believe it. But if you actually dig into the Sadducees and dig into the scriptures and see what else they talk about, if you look at some of the other texts and things, you realize they're actually much like scoffers today. Their reason is the actual reason they deny it. That's the reason why they don't think the resurrection of the dead makes sense. It's not that they actually believe that the books of Moses deny it. And there's plenty of other texts Jesus could have gone to prove that in fact the resurrection of the dead is true. But he goes to one in such a clever way. He goes to Moses and the burning bush and he says, look, this God said, I am. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, what's important about that? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dust and atoms that had ceased to exist. No. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live. They live in God. And they will be raised up on the last day. God will, in fact, raise them from their graves, and they will dwell with him forever. Jesus points them to that Old Testament text. And what Jesus does by this is he cuts through it all. He actually, from God's word, shows them their own idolatry, their worship of their reason, and how that is contrary to God's word. The Sadducees don't just have a minor theological problem. They are denying the very word of God itself. And by denying God's clear word, they are denying God. Their reason, and not God's word, is the source of their theology. And yet their human reason finally fails in the face of God's word. But we must move to the second point. For we've spoken of idolatry and reason and how human reason cannot endure. It falls apart. But the Lord endures forever. His word endures forever. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods. What does this commandment demand? That we must have the true God as our God. Now again, we can't keep this commandment with our own reason. It's not up to us to invent the true God. No, he reveals himself to us by his word. He reveals and gives himself to us in the sacraments so we would know who this God is and what he has done. See, he has given himself. He has given the truth that we might know and believe, and by believing we might be saved. In the litany, we always have that extended paragraph where we pray, by the mystery of your holy incarnation, by your baptism and fasting, by your suffering and death, etc., etc. I love that line in the litany because we're praying in light of what God has done. We're asking God to save us and to give us life eternal, to show mercy to us and forgive us our sins. Why? Because of what Christ did. See, that's why God saves us. That's what the Holy Scriptures reveal to us. That Jesus Christ became man in the incarnation, that he might become our new Adam. Our first Adam introduced death into this world, but our new Adam has come to bring life and life eternal. He lives a perfect life. He keeps the law in our place perfectly. He does not disobey it. He does not bring sin into the world. By his baptism, he becomes our sin bearer. He takes all of our sin, all of that sin that damned us, that condemned us to not only temporal death, but eternal death and hell. He took that all upon himself. And he carried it from those waters of holy baptism. He carried them to the cross. And there in Christ's death, he perfectly takes the punishment of God that your sin rightly deserved. He took all of God's wrath in his body. He suffered. For those 6 hours, he suffered the entire world's damnation. And finally, he died and gave up his spirit. He laid in the tomb, and on the first day of the week, on the eighth day, he was raised from the dead, as Paul says, for our justification. This was a sign and a seal that in holy baptism, you and I receive that same life that Jesus had earned through his death. That we are killed and made alive. That Jesus has in fact paid for our sins, and we are therefore righteous. Not because of our righteousness, but because of his righteousness. He then ascends to the right hand of God the Father, and he sends the Holy Spirit 10 days later on Pentecost. Now, why does he do this? Well, he ascends for a couple reasons. One of them is that he can become our high priest perfectly and fully. But also, he does this so that he can send the Holy Spirit, so that by the Holy Scriptures that the Holy Spirit inspired, we might know and believe in the one true God, who is not just some fairy tale, and is not just some figment of our imagination, is not the result of our own reason and strength, but is the God who has suffered and died for us, and now the God who has been raised and lives forever, and who gives us eternal life. So who is your God? He is the living God. And we shall become like our God. The idolaters, they will become nothing, for their gods are gold, silver, silicone, etc. But we shall live forever because our God lives forever. We confess the living God, the Father who created all things and still preserves us, the Son who died and rose for you and who will return to raise you from the dead on the last day. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the one who is our life and who also gives us new life in Christ. It is by his ministry that our sins are forgiven. And finally, he is the one who shall raise us from the dead on the last day. Who is your God? I am who I am. That's what your God says, coming out of a burning bush in Exodus. And that's an important word for us, one that we're going to close on today. Because God, by saying, I am who I am, says that he is the one who exists. Or better yet, he is existence. Everything else exists because he is the one who made it. And he is also the one who preserves it according to his fatherly divine goodness and mercy. But more than just sheer existence, this God is your Lord. See, He is the Son who became man, who suffered, who died, who rose for you, so that you would be certain that He is the Lord God who spoke from that bush, who saved Israel in those days, who created the world, and finally who died to pay for your sin, and who now says to you in His holy scriptures, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Or again, as Jesus says in John 10, I give my sheep eternal life. No one can snatch them from my hands. Dear Christians, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And on that day that He returns, He shall raise you in your body, undefiled, incorruptible, and will welcome you into His kingdom that has no end. To Him alone be the glory, now and forevermore. Amen.